Good morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, please, for our continuation of this text as we continue to look at Saul's conversion. Acts 9, the first 8 verses, we'll read. Let's begin first with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study and consider your word. And as we look at the conversion of Saul, we pray that you would minister to our own hearts, continue to fill us with hope and joy and your sovereign working in his life and how we've seen that in our own lives. And we pray that you would be pleased to bless our time together now, Lord. Forgive us for our sins this week and grant us your grace in Christ. And we ask that you would meet with us now, Lord, and fill us with your spirit, and may we be excited to be here with your people today and to worship you. We pray in spirit and in truth that we would. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 9, 1 through 8. We'll start with verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Last time we had begun to consider the setting within which Saul was converted, and we found him not going toward Christ in any respect, but rather breathing out threats and murder toward Christ's church and preparing to head all the way up to Damascus. He had gotten letters from a high priest to give him approval to go all the way up to Damascus so as to bind men and women in chains and to bring them back into Jerusalem to be imprisoned. He had gotten permission to do that, and he was on his way to do that very thing, to flush out all those who were of the way. Having gotten letters then from the high priest, he was on his way to the synagogues of Damascus to show those who are rulers in these synagogues of the authority that he had had from the high priest, and he was looking to flush out the light of the gospel, which following the great persecution had started in Jerusalem and had begun to spread all throughout Judea and Samaria. Remember, there was the Apostle Paul was there when Stephen was stoned, and he was martyred, and the Apostle was holding, before he was the Apostle, obviously, Saul was holding the clothing of the people who were stoning Stephen. And right after that, a great persecution, we're told, had arisen, and it pushed a lot of the Christians out of Jerusalem, several of them out of Jerusalem into all of Judea and Samaria. But what happened was, much to the dismay of the religious leaders and Saul himself, is that those who went out of Jerusalem did not go out quietly. They preached everywhere they went, and we saw that through Philip and others like him that the gospel spread into Samaria as well, and that God was saving many and accompanying the works of his people, of Philip, with signs and wonders as well. And so Saul is hearing about this going on, and now he wants to go and put out the fire, as it were, that spread out of Jerusalem. And so he's on this mission to do that. Well, this morning, we find Saul then stopped. He is near Damascus, we're told. He's on the road to Damascus, and he stopped right on the road there by this glorious vision of Christ that he sees. Christ arrests him there, as it were, only to set him apart for his own service in spreading the gospel throughout the Gentile world, the ends of the world, as it were, as Christ had promised in Acts 1:8, that the gospel, that they would be witnesses with the gospel, right, his people in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, now he is creating his instrument, as it were, to take the gospel into the Gentile world, and as he is preparing to convert Saul. And so Saul leaves Jerusalem, an insolent persecutor of the church, breathing murderous threats. But when he returns, the next time he comes to Jerusalem, he will be a most zealous apostle, subject to the same kinds of persecutions and worse, which he himself once orchestrated. You will find Saul being in the shoes of the very people he persecuted. When he comes back to Jerusalem, he'll be one that they will be going after and seeking to imprison and so on. Well, let's look now at verses 3 and following and see how Saul's conversion takes place, what happens here. In verse 3, we're told, and we'll go up to probably verse 8 this morning, and then hopefully next time finish at least up to 19, his conversion experience. We're told as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, I tried to imagine this in my own mind, what had happened as Saul is marching and he has some men with him and he's nearing Damascus, getting ready to pull out those letters and to start binding people who are of the way. And it reminded me, the only way I could think of it is one of those large, if I don't know if you all remember, I don't know if they still do this, but when there's a grand opening of some sorts of a large business that's coming, let's say, to Long Island or somewhere else in the country, and sometimes they have one of those big beam lights, right? You ever see that where you look up and you see this light go in the sky, like kind of like the Batman light, but it's just a light, and it kind of is moving around like this, and you're supposed to go there. Well, what is this? And it's celebrating their grand opening. It's drawing people to where they are, and people from far away see the beam and travel to the location then to see what's there. However, in this case, I imagine it as the beam being, first of all, much brighter. Saul says later on in his testimony toward the end of Acts that it was brighter than the sun. But the beam is not beaming from the earth up. It's coming from heaven down, this great light beam from the sky. And it lands right upon Saul, and it surrounds him. And it actually lands on the men who are with him as well. It surrounds them, but it's especially focused on Saul. Saul is the object of that light. And it's so powerful and blinding that it overpowers his senses. His eyelids probably immediately shut, and we're told that as he's protecting himself from harm, from the light, he also falls down to the ground, probably face down, but he falls down to the ground at this point as well. In verse 4, we're told, "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So here he is, he's walking on this path, all of a sudden this light comes down, he and those who are with him, we're told later on as well, all fall down to the ground, they don't know what is going on here, and then he hears this voice as he is there on his face, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now you might wonder at that moment, if he had a few moments to think what his thoughts are, right? We can shoot out a lot of thoughts very quickly in our mind. You might wonder if he's saying to himself, how does this majestic voice address me in a personal way as if this person knew me so well, right? Saul, Saul, whoever this is speaking, right, as this glory has brought him down to his face, you know, well, how is it addressing me so personally? And how am I persecuting him, right? Well, the question, why are you persecuting me? How am I persecuting him? I am zealous for God at this very moment, seeking to contend with those who oppose his law. Right, I'm going out on behalf of God. What can be wrong? What am I doing wrong here? Could everything that I've lived up to, lived for up till now, be a lie? Who is this that speaks and whom I have offended in some way that says I'm persecuting them? Who is this? And so whatever the quick thoughts are that are going on, I'm just throwing some out there. Of course, he was terrified and shaking. We see that as well. But he finally, he asks, and he says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Bowed down before him by the compulsion of the bright light that has struck him, he asks who it is that is speaking, and he does so in a way that's not without attributing great honor and respect, right, in asking this question. He knows that whoever he's speaking to is someone of great power and authority and who has brought him down to his knees, and so he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He calls him Lord. in this setting. And at that moment, at least in the immediate sense, the apostle, or Saul, who later will become the apostle, hears the words that he would most not want to hear. If you can imagine at that moment when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" the words that he would least want to hear, at least at this point in time, are these words. "Then the Lord said, I am Jesus." Can you imagine when he heard those words? "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And as we hear these words, not only do we consider that the apostle must have been, or Saul must have been terrified to know that this is Jesus, the one who's been going against the whole time, and he has been wrong in what he's been doing. But we also find for us that wonderful and comforting truth affirming how deeply Christ, the head of his church, resonates with his body, right? This is one of those texts that tells us, now we see it in John's gospel, we see it throughout scripture, the union of Christ and his people, but here we have a text as well that tells us how deeply Christ resonates with his church. When the church hurts, he feels it, as it were. And though he is sovereign over her and over all things, and though he ordains her sufferings for her sanctification and good, he ordains all these things and for his glory. At the same time, he sympathizes with her sufferings to the point that he can state with all sincerity that to offend or harm her is to offend and harm him. Right? In attacking the church, in imprisoning the people of God, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting not my people? Why are you persecuting not the church? But why are you persecuting me?" is what he asks Saul. A direct assault on the church is a direct assault on Christ. What a comfort to know then, brethren, that we are never alone or out of sight with respect to our head. Sometimes we may feel that way, but we are never alone or out of sight with respect to Christ. Some of the people who were imprisoned by Saul, or who have been suffering because of the persecution, there are times when they might very well feel alone, right? The Lord's not standing there in a visible way where they can see him with their eyes, and we can feel alone in times like that. And here we find, though, that we are not alone, that the head is with us and he is sympathizing with us. We are the very apple of his eye, right? The sensitive part of the eye and the pupil, that part that is most sensitive, that you cannot help but feel. If something goes into it, immediately you flinch away and you brush it out. It's that sensitive part. We are to his eye, as it were. And all who harm us harm him. It's no wonder that when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the rewards and so on of those who serve his people, when he says that what we do for the least of his brethren, we actually do for him, right? If you give a cold cup of water, when you visit someone in prison, or you clothe them or give them food, he says, what you do for the least of my brethren, you do for me, he says. Remember also when the Lord spoke to Peter after Peter had denied him three times, and Jesus had died and rose again, and he went by the sea, by the water, when they were fishing, and Peter jumped into the water and swam to him, and seeing the resurrected Christ, and the Lord pulled him aside and sought to restore him and said, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times he asked him. And Peter said, "Lord, I love you." And the last time almost sounds frustrated, but not. But he's, "You know, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things." And he repeatedly said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs," right? If you love me, express that love toward his people. And so the question we ought to ask when we see this here in our text is, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? And we would all, I think, who are converted here, like to say that. But the answer then to that question is not only yes, but it's, I love his church, right? How is that seen? How is it seen? Well, yeah, we pursue holiness and in our praise and our worship, but it's in our love for the church. That's one of the biggest emphases of how we are to show our love for Christ. And I think we can see clearly, brethren, that you cannot love Christ without loving his church. Our expression of our love to him, in fact, is to be manifested in our love for his church, right? Christ says, "Do you love me?" And we would all say, "Of course, Lord. How can we not love you for all you've done?" We want to show our love for you. And he says, "Well, do that by caring for my people, by caring for my church. Because those who love them love me. Those who hurt them hurt me." James the brother of our Lord who wrote the Epistle James might word it this way if he were in this context. Show me your love for Christ apart from loving Christ's church, and I will show you my love for Christ by my love for Christ's church. Right? If we take that faith example that James uses, show me your faith by your works, right? That's the way it's seen. Well, when we say we love Christ, I think James would say to us, show me it by showing your love for Christ's church. That's the way that it's seen. In the persecuting and imprisoning of the Lord's sheep, Saul was persecuting Christ himself, so much so that Jesus could say, why do you persecute me in this text? And I think it's very comforting for us as the people of God to see Christ, how he resonates with us, and at the same time, a caution to those who have no love for the church, those so-called Christians who say, well, I'm a Christian, I said the prayer, but I have no desire to be involved with the church because there's sin in the church, all kinds of churches has gone astray, and looking for the perfect church is not there, and so they're going to live their own private Christianity. You cannot love Christ and not be a part of his church and not love his church. It's impossible. It's an oxymoron to imagine something like that. Then he says as well, the Lord Jesus says, secondly, that it was hard for Saul to kick against the goads. He says, it's not easy for you, right? If you look in that same verse, he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I'm the one whom you are persecuting. When you persecute my people, it's me. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And this tells us something. Now, in the original, there is debate as to whether this statement is here in Acts chapter 9. There are different manuscripts that would show that it's not. However, it is later on written in his testimony that he gives as he stands before Israel and the Felix and so on and the governors. That is included where he hears those words. So whether or not it's actually here, we can utilize it because it was stated on that occasion. It could be that somebody brought it over here in doing the... copying it and so on or whatever, but whatever the case, it's legitimate at this scene that was said. And what does this tell us when he says this, it is hard for you to kick against the goads? What does it tell us? Well, when an animal, especially an ox in that day, was goaded, right, or jabbed at, what it means to goad, a goad is like a stick that's sharp on one end, and usually the person who uses that is a farmer of some sort, and he is jabbing his animal with it, not making him bleed, but just kind of poking at him a bit to get him to move in the direction that he wants him to move, to get the animal to do something that he wants it to do. And usually that's what they did with oxen, to compel them to move in a particular direction. But sometimes the animal would stubbornly stand its ground and would be really stubborn. You can see, sometimes animals can be stubborn, right? We see it with camels that spit at people and so on. Well, sometimes even an oxen, as it's getting goaded, can stand its ground and dig its heels in, as it were, and refuse to cooperate, leading to stronger disciplinary measures that have to be taken. Right now, maybe the farmer is going to really, you know, whack it with the stick or hit it even harder or jab it a little harder, but he's got to do something stronger now because the animal is not listening. It's being stubborn. So harder measures are needed, and the animal really is trying to be stubborn, but eventually, right, you're going to get it to move. It's just going to take more pain to get it to do what it needs to be doing. Well, apparently what we find here is that the Holy Spirit had been pressing Saul before this with the reality of the gospel and smiting his conscience a bit concerning the persecutions that he was leading and with which he was involved. So what Saul was doing all this time in putting the people in prison, in speaking against Christ and his church, there was something in his conscience, at least to some degree, speaking against what he was doing. And he was kicking against the goads, as it were. The Spirit was pressing him, his conscience, about what he was doing. And he was fighting and resisting the Holy Spirit. God was tugging at Saul before this, but he stubbornly clung to his own self-righteousness, and he dug his heels in, refusing to give heed to the Spirit. And so he continued to contend with Christ and his church. But there was some struggling going on within Saul up to this point. I think that's what the indication here is. Something was stirring a bit there, but he was warring against it. And now, stronger measures would be taken to lay hold of his heart which Christ would claim, right? Stronger measures are now going to be taken. And brethren, what I want you to see here is that the Holy Spirit's role in convicting the world is not limited to Christians or even to those who will most certainly be saved. Now, in this case, Saul will be saved. But the Holy Spirit does not limit his work to those who are going to be saved. He does convict even the non-elect, adding to their condemnation when they resist him. There are settings when the gospel is preached when people are convicted. It doesn't mean that it was a false conviction, but they may not respond. They may actually resist the Spirit. Now, we know if God is going to save that person, that they will not. It will be irresistible grace, right, we say. But there are people who resist the Spirit. God allows that. We know that. And we see that here in our text. We saw this earlier, in fact, I believe, when Stephen was martyred. Remember when Stephen was challenging his opponents and giving them the truth from the Old Testament, showing them how the Jews had always resisted the will of God, always put to death and persecuted God's prophets and his mouthpieces and his leaders throughout history, from Moses onward. And he tries to bring that to their minds and say, look, you're doing the same thing now. And then when he saw Jesus at the right hand, right, of the throne of God, as well, when he saw Jesus there, and he said that he saw him, the Son of Man, they were convicted. So much so, what did they do? They shut their ears, we're told. They drowned out Stephen's witness by shouting aloud. They blocked out what he was saying. They were resisting the Spirit. In fact, that is exactly what Stephen said to them, didn't he? He said, you like your fathers, right? You're a stiff-necked people. You always resist the Holy Spirit, right? Just like your fathers. And that, so the Spirit works even among those who are unsaved. And brethren, it's good to know that as we seek to proclaim the gospel, we should know that the Holy Spirit is always with us, right? When we proclaim the gospel. Now, I'm not saying if we're living in gross, unrepentant sin and we're being hypocrites out preaching the gospel that we cannot grieve the Spirit and that he will not be with us in that sense. That's true. But as we seek to be faithful, we went to the abortion clinic yesterday to preach and to speak to people. Or as you speak to people privately, you may feel empty and lost and like you're weak and you're stumbling over your words. But it's good to know that the Spirit is with you. Don't think that he's not just because you don't feel it. And when we don't see the results that we desire, we ought not to presume that God has left us to ourselves, right? Because we don't feel anything, or the people we're speaking to have rejected us or laughed at us or maybe said, I don't want to hear it. That was common, right? We're always going to get people that reject us. That happened to the apostles. That happened to Christ. And so we don't want to lose hope and say, well, God's not using me, because we see people rejecting us. First of all, there are many who will reject us, and there are also many who may come, or some who may come to faith later on, and in part by use of your witness. The aroma of Christ, we're told in Scripture, that comes out of us is beautiful, right? It's a beautiful smell of life to those who are being saved. However, it is also an aroma of death to those who are not. There is an aroma that comes out of us when we seek to be faithful to Christ. And I just say that to encourage us not to lose hope when we don't see the results that we would like to see. We have to leave the results, the pragmatics, to God and be faithful to Christ, brethren. Well, before we go on, we're going to get into how Saul responds to Christ. I wanted to address those issues of how Christ resonates with his church. Saul, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, and also this idea of him kicking against the goads. Is there any questions or comments about what we've gone over up to this point that anybody wants to mention or say? Okay, just wanted to open that up for you. Well, then how does Saul respond to this most frightening reality? You try to put yourself in Saul's shoes, boy, and I think all of us, again, not to be humorous, but you have to wonder if Paul did not have an extra change of underwear with him at this point, because I would have been terrified. I mean, this would terrify anyone, right? He's going, all that he's doing, and all of a sudden he's on his face, and he finds out that Christ is the one he's persecuting this whole time. He was paralyzed by the glory of the very one he has been opposing all along. So we're told in verse 6, the beginning of verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, shaking and overwhelmed, right, amazed, right, with his face down, he's amazed. He says the best thing that anybody can say in that position: Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Right? What would be the natural thing that we might think somebody would do in that state, right? When we're convicted about something, maybe make some excuses. Right? Well, Lord, you know, I was raised by Gamaliel, and this is what I was taught, and my family, and right, it was this person's fault, my environment. Apostle Paul should have went to the local psychiatrist of the day, and maybe if they had some of our theories, well, Paul, you know, you're a victim of your society, right, and all that. That's not what he says. He says the best thing you could ever say, Lord, what do you want me to do? In other words, what he's saying here is I have no defense, right? I can't, there's nothing I can say here. I am broken and helplessly condemned by my actions, and here I am before you at your mercy, King Jesus. What would you have me to do at this point? I'm ready to do whatever you say. What you just say what you want. I don't know. There's nothing else I can say. Here I am, guilty before you. Isn't that amazing, brethren, that there are many in our day who have supposedly embraced Christ, right, with their profession? By faith, they say. And yet they fail to exercise this type of servant humility before Christ. They fail to exercise this type of servant humility. Let us see here, brethren, that one who claims to know Christ in truth ought to, with Saul, cast their whole selves at his feet, asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? When God reaches into your heart, when he convicts you of sin, right, and shows you your sin. Now, I'm not saying everybody's done this. Don't go back and study it. There's no textbook conversion experience in that sense. But there ought to be a sense, at least that comes out at some point in the conversion, where you realize that we're empty of ourselves, that we have deserved God's wrath, and that especially as we've come to know Christ's grace, that would say, Lord, here I am yours, right? We should not be just continuing where we left off yesterday when we were converted, right? It should be a difference in our lives. When Christ arrests the soul, everything else in the world that once arrested you begins to lose its luster and value. In fact, he is that pearl of great price that we're told of. I believe he is that pearl in the parable that he tells when he says the kingdom of heaven, right, is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And he goes and finds one pearl of great price, and then he sells all that he has to obtain that pearl. Christ is that pearl, right? The kingdom of heaven, right? The glory of God and what we look to in being a part of his kingdom. All that package is such a valuable thing that we sell everything else, right? We turn from all those things that once owned us. Our vision has changed, right? Our ideals have changed. Goals have changed. That's why it's called a new birth. We've experienced a new birth, right? When we're converted, that's one of the reasons that's called a new birth. Because you're not tomorrow what you once were yesterday. Now, again, I know this can be a process, and I don't want you to go back and examine and say, okay, well, I know that when I was first saved, you know, I had these things I was still doing, and it wasn't until months later here. That can be the case, no question. But my point is that when someone is converted, a change will take place, and it may be gradual. Usually there's some immediate things. But it must take place. When Christ has arrested the soul, when someone is born again, right, he no longer views the world that he wants in the way that he once viewed it. There's a change of heart, a change of thinking, a change of mind. And that begins to continue to improve as we renew our minds by Scripture, as our hearts increase their desire to know the will of God. And yet, so many today, having nothing more than a mere profession, know nothing of this experience. Right? Many today in our country and in our world have this profession that they've made, right, of faith that has nothing to do with this experience. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest parts of his ministry, if you can say, well, what was one of the ways in which God used them the greatest, was to show people that they weren't truly converted, so that God would, by his grace, truly convert them. His whole congregation, when he was in Wales, most of the people weren't saved when he started preaching. And it was through his preaching that people began to realize that they had this artificial conversion. And his emphasis for a good part of his ministry, at least early on, was on the new birth, was on what that looks like, on the emphasis on the importance of the Holy Spirit being the one who works conversion. And he did that for good reason, because he knew that, people were just, they were part of church. They grew up in church, right? They learned all these things. They said this prayer and, made this profession of faith, but life just continued on. There was no change whatsoever in their lives. And for those kinds of people, many of which are in our own country today, Christ is just another benefit, isn't he, on the road to be picked up and carried as fire assurance as they move forward happily on their usual path, perhaps with a little more morality, right? You get to become a little more moral. But Christ is just another package to pick up along the way, right? There's no real change. When Christ arrests the soul, again, it may take time, and we know that. I'm not saying, you know, define how it all happens, but our lives change. The how we live, what we live for, it changes drastically. We see that, I believe, in Saul here as well. Again, he is in the process of his experience of conversion, and his answer is not, "Lord, I am innocent, I am righteous, I was duped. Lord, what do you want me to do?" Anybody have any questions or comments about that? Lou?
When talking about kicking against the goads, about those who were saved, who are not saved, why do some resist the will of God? If you can, in this chapter, and a couple of verses always come to mind, if you can read Romans 9, 14, down to about 23.
Right.
I mean, that just, and then you think about it when he says, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But also, I think in the Old Testament, it says it's this balance here where Pharaoh hardened his own heart,
Yeah.
So it's that balance, I guess, between man's responsibility and God's sovereign choice. But when you read Romans 9:14 down to about, you don't have to quote when he quotes Hosea, but if you can read that and just comment a little bit on that.
Yeah. Well, let's hold on to that. We'll read it. Maybe we'll do that at the end. That's a good text there. Yeah, you can see how God's dealings with people. But that's why when you see something stirring, let's say, we should be encouraged, but we don't want to jump fast and assume that somebody is converted, right, just because we see the Spirit working in some way. Sometimes we can see. We spoke to someone yesterday. Daryl was out, and Daryl, in God's grace, used him to speak to some man. We were at the clinic, and Daryl was across the street trying to minister to some people, and one of the people who was there, he gave a track, and he said, "Hey, he asked him a question, and the guy kind of like shook his head and told Daryl that he was waiting on the other side of the street, and his girlfriend was in the abortion clinic at that moment having an abortion, and with her mom, and so Daryl was able to give him the gospel, to try to encourage him to call her if possible, and she hung up on him, whatever, and all this. And then I went over there and we spoke to this guy, and there seemed to be some positive things in some sense with what was going on with him. And when we left him, he was on the phone again. I don't know what happened, but we don't want to assume. We thank God that we had this opportunity. There's an open door. We gave him the number to, in case he wants to come to church, we can get him, and etc. But the Spirit will work at times, right? We see that in the different soils, and we don't want to jump the gun. But then there are times when he will, bring people along and they'll be converted, and other times they will resist, right? Something, the seed will be plucked up in some way or other. But it's just good to know how the Spirit works, that one of his roles is to convict not just the elect of sin, but to convict the world of sin, Jesus says. Maybe we can read that later as well. But look at verse 6 again. Let's finish how the Lord responds then to Saul's. The only thing he can say is, "Lord, what will you have me do?" He knows obviously that there's a reason why the Lord has given him grace to even see the truth. And you can appreciate Paul's words in Romans or in Timothy about being the chief of sinners and how he would give his own salvation for his brethren. Saul never forgot, right, his own conversion and how hardened he was. I'm sure he never forgot that. Then the Lord said to him in verse 6, the second part, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Boy, if those aren't words that would cause you to hang right in the balance, so to speak. The Lord doesn't give him all kinds of instruction. Don't worry, everything. He just arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. Saul is on a need-to-know basis, in other words, and the Lord would have him ponder things a bit, I believe, before he gives him further instruction. He's not immediately telling him beyond that. Just go there and you'll be told what to do. And brethren, while we might hope that the Lord would lay everything out before us, right, in our lives, and where he's going and what he's doing and how this is working out and how many times you're in a trial and where's this going, I'm trying to figure out what God is doing, we don't know. While we might hope that God would lay everything out before us, while we might hope that he would provide us with a full-colored map of the journey in front of us, he calls us to walk daily by faith, doesn't he? He calls us to walk one step at a time, obeying whatever immediate instructions he has given us, right? He gives us, we have an immediate sense of what we need to do, and he doesn't take it beyond there oftentimes. In fact, one of the things that struck me as I'm reading in Genesis that for some reason I never caught on before is in chapters 16 and 17 of Genesis when God is dealing with Abraham. You remember he promises to give him a son and in his old age. And remember when it's not happening, right, it's not working, that Sarai suggests that he take Hagar as his concubine and go into her, and she'll have a child through her concubine, right? They're going to help God along, so to speak. And so he does that, right? And we get to the end of chapter 16, and we see this, what's going on with Hagar looking down at Sarah and et cetera, because she conceives and she goes to run away, but God tells her to go back and submit herself to Sarah, and he'll bless her children and, you know, right, her son, and they'll be a mighty nation. 12 princes will come from. But then when you come to 17, this is what struck me the most, because in chapter 17, God is going to confront Abraham and tell him, look, it's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Sarah. And it's graciously done. And I don't know if I'd even word it in the form of a rebuke. But he tells him, look, it's going to be through your own seed, right? Through Sarah's womb that you're going to have a child. And what struck me the most is I've always thought of those chapters being so close together in history, but they're 13 years apart. God doesn't tell Abraham that Ishmael is not the one. He doesn't correct Abraham about that matter for 13 years until the child is 13 years old. Abraham is grooming Ishmael, as it were, for 13 years, probably about ready to start to prepare him to take over this inheritance of his, and he's going to be the child of promise in his own mind. And when he's 13, God finally goes to Abraham and says that a year from now, right? Abraham, at this point, he was 86 when he had Ishmael. He was 99 when God came to him the second time. 13 years passed, and he goes to him and says, look, it's going to be through Sarah's womb you're going to have this child. It's not going to be through Ishmael. Remember, Abraham's like, oh, that you would remember Ishmael. And he says, well, he'll be blessed, right, and so on, but he will not be the one that I have my covenant with. It just struck me for the first time to realize that God waited 13 years to approach Abraham with that. It blew my mind that was the case. And sometimes God doesn't give us a map. And even when we make a wrong decision, we do something wrong, he's gracious toward us. He still blessed, right, Ishmael. He still used that as a part of his plan. But we don't always know. That's for God to decide when he does what he does. And so he calls us to take one step at a time, obeying whatever immediate instructions he has given us. And in doing this, he not only exercises his right as God, right, he's God, but furthermore, he stretches our faith as we are called to wait upon him, trusting in his faithfulness. Think about Saul in this situation, brethren. Saul's faith would be stretched right from the outset here. He is forced in a position, think about it, he has to wait, he is blind right now, he's got scales over his eyes, right, he cannot see, he can open his eyes, but he cannot see, he will not eat food or drink for 3 days, and I think anyone in his shoes would do the same. The last thing you'd be thinking about is eating and drinking when you've had that experience, and now he is waiting to get further instruction from the Lord. He doesn't know what's going to happen, he just knows that his whole life he's been going in the wrong direction, he's been persecuting the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. That's all he knows, and he's going to get further instruction. And God has him sit on that for 3 days. And what does Saul have to do? He has to trust that although he was in no position to merit or warrant any blessing from the Lord whatsoever, he cannot say in those 3 days, you know what, I know that at least because I've done this, that God will think of me in a positive way. He has nothing to give God. Zero. He's in the other direction. He's in the negative zone. He has to trust that although he had just been plucked out of the fires of hell, as it were, and that at his worst, that God would yet be faithful according to some large measure of grace found deep within his own being. He has to just trust that God will somehow be gracious to him. Something the apostles, something that Saul probably didn't really know a lot about, right? A lot of the Pharisees didn't know a lot about grace. If he's going to learn about grace, he's going to learn it right here as he's waiting, because he has nothing else to rely on for those 3 days but God's grace. Saul must wait and think and wait and pray. One can hardly imagine the inner workings of Saul's mind for the next 3 days, but we can assume, brethren, that there was much sorrow, there was much regret, much contemplation, and much repentance, and much pleading for grace and forgiveness while he was praying. We do know that when Ananias goes to him, he is praying. He must have been repenting, confessing, sorrow. God was working there. I believe that was all part of his conversion experience in that situation. Anyway, it's easy to just read those 3 days and just kind of skip through them. They were probably the three longest days of his life. And then verse 7, we're told this, that the men who journeyed with him, with Saul, stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Now later on, when you compare it to the parallel text in the end of Acts, we find that this light also shone around those men, that they fell down as well, and they were terrified. And that at some point, however, they heard the voice, right, that was spoken. However, they didn't understand it. And one of the reasons that could have been more than one reason, could have been God just didn't have them understand it, but is that it was spoken in Hebrew or possibly Aramaic, but it says in the Hebrew language that Saul was addressed, and they might not have known Hebrew. It could have been that reason, whatever. They didn't understand what was said, but they did experience the light and et cetera. We don't know. I just find it interesting. We don't know what happened to these men following this event, do we? We're not told. You ever wonder, like, here Saul has got these men, they're going with him, they're going to help arrest these people, this experience happens, Saul is going to be converted, they bring him to Damascus, what happens to these men after that? We have no idea, we're not told. Does God convert them, does he not, do they just leave Saul there and go back to Jerusalem? We don't know. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, we're told, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they, that is the people who were with him, led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So Saul was the only one who couldn't see, even though they had experienced this, the same experience to a degree. They had led him by the hand, right, walked him like a blind man into Damascus. The glory of Christ, which we're told later on in Acts 26 in a recounting of this event, Saul says the glory of Christ, what he saw was brighter than the sun. It was brighter than the sun, and it literally blinded Saul, so much so that the men who were with him had to take hold of his hand and lead him into Damascus, where Saul would remain blind for 3 days. And brethren, I believe that this blindness, which was literal, also pictured well Saul's unconverted state and the position within which he remained as a self-righteous Pharisee. Saul was getting, as it were, a living picture of what he has been all along. And when his eyes are opened, but when Ananias comes and prays for him and he is baptized, it is, I believe, representative of his new life, his new sight. And it continues to represent all who are unconverted and outside of Jesus Christ. And the glory that blinded Saul reminds us, I believe, what he saw, this light, was in some way a presentation of the purity and holiness of Christ. Right, he was Christ speaking to him. He couldn't even see right in front of him. He was down. He heard the voice. But I believe he was overwhelmed by the glory of Christ, who is not only a loving Savior, but also God himself in the person of the Son. It shows us the divinity and the holiness of Christ. Right? It's so easy, brethren, especially in our day, we see this, and it ought to trouble us when we see this, where people treat Christ as if he is just this lovey-dovey Savior who has no concern about sin. He's kind of opposite to the Father, and God is the Father is the angry one and the judge, and Jesus appeases that anger, and he's just all just grace and all love, and he is one with the Father. He shares in that holiness. He is holy. He is righteous. We ought not to take sin to be a light matter when we consider this reality. Now, it doesn't mean we should, when we sin, see it as we're hopeless and be terrified and without hope. We confess it and we know that God loves us and His grace is there. But we ought never to take sin in some casual fashion. Let us be warned against the loose. God loves everyone regardless of their sin, Jesus, whom many proclaim today. We need to remember that the Lamb is holy. He is gracious, but He is also holy. The only picture we're given of Christ in any way in Scripture, the only descriptive picture, which is figurative, is in Revelation. And that picture is not a picture of just a lovey-dovey, slap him on the back, Jesus is my homeboy kind of Jesus. It is a holy and righteous Jesus whose eyes are like a flame of fire, can see the heart, who has burnished bronze feet, who comes as a righteous judge to trample the blood of those in the winepress of His wrath, of those who refuse to bow the knee to Him. Well, here I think Saul gets a taste of the holiness of Christ, in at least in that light manifestation. Well, anyway, we could read that Romans passage. Before we do that, that's all I have for today. We'll continue on and see how what happens with Ananias and so on next time with Saul, and probably finish his conversion next time. Anybody have any comments or questions about what we've gone over here? About the holiness of Christ, about what happened, the instructions, the humility of Saul, what do you want me to do? Okay, well, let's read that. Lou, you got the microphone there? Why don't you read it since you mentioned it there.
And
Romans
also,
9, right?
You know,
verses.
When you were at the abortion clinic yesterday with Daryl, there was a little article on Newsday said that woman was just terrified of Daryl's size. That she agreed. No, did a good job, I'm sure. This passage comes to mind. I think we need to keep this in mind when we witness to people and the sovereignty of God and salvation, you know. And it says in Romans 14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And Paul's anticipating our questions about salvation in a
Romans
sense.
9:14, just
Romans,
so you know.
Romans 9:14, yep. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. And then you will say to me, so Paul anticipates a rejection, but then Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known his riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So, I mean, that just sums it up in a couple of verses there where, you know, if someone asks you, well, why does, you know, God allow suffering? And this is a good verse when you think about, why does he allow tyrants to do what they're doing or whatever? He sometimes raises them up. He endures, God, in a sense, he's enduring, right? With much long suffering to show, you know, it's going to come to an end someday. But I don't know.
Yeah, it shows his sovereignty and election. And I think that one of the idea of a vessel, right, I think Paul is speaking in the context here of a corrupt, right? There's a fallen and corrupt creation, right? Everyone is condemned by nature, and we have no right to question God, because out of that corrupt, fallen creation, he decides to rescue some and to show grace, right? We're all murderers, right, in that sense, if I can use a worst-case scenario from a world standpoint. We're all murderers of the worst kind, and we all deserve, right, the judgment of God. And because some, he atones for through his son, it doesn't mean that he's obligated to do the same for others, right? None of us deserve his grace. And he shows his grace by limiting what he saves. By not saving everyone, he manifests his grace and his glory. And he also shows his wrath. Not that God delights in the death of the wicked. He doesn't enjoy it, but he does delight in revealing his holiness and revealing his righteousness, in showing that he is a righteous God, that he is a God who cares. What is one of the accusations, right, of Satan against God throughout all of history? Right? It's always, questioning his righteousness, or even mankind questioning his righteousness. And God is going to be shown, in the end, and he has been shown at the cross already as well, that he's righteous, that nothing goes unpunished, that there's not a tinge of him that will allow sin to go unpunished. So it is a good text. One of the things I love about Romans 9 in particular is when it says in verse 29, and I think I've said this recently, Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, right, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So you might say, well, what if God gave a fair shot to everyone in the sense, right? If everybody had a fair shot to choose God, right? If we put ourselves in the hands of Arminian theology, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. No one would be saved. Every one of us. We'd be the worst. If God left things to man to make his free will choice, we would be eating each other right now and eating our children and molesting everything from animals to infants. We would be the worst case scenario. It's only by God's grace that any would be saved. It's only by God's grace that evil is restrained. And when he removes his restraints, that is how he hardens, right? Pharaoh is restrained. He removes his restraints, and Pharaoh is hardened to do things that we would say, man, this guy is insane. But that is what we would all do if God removed. That's the nature of sin, right, within all of us. Good text, Lou. Very good. Anybody else? We have about two minutes left here. Okay, let me just close then by reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, that picture of Christ. I just thought of the glory there that shattered Paul. Now he didn't see anything except for light, and I'm not saying, and what I'm saying, what we see here is a picture, right? It's a descriptive picture that would describe the reality of Christ. In other words, he really doesn't look like this, but when we think of who he is, this description fits quite well with who he is, right? It defines very well who he is. And I just think it's important for us to remember that as well about the holiness of Christ. He is the most gracious, right, person in existence, no question, but he is also God himself, right? The grace and the holiness go together. In fact, his grace is holy. Verses 12 through 18, John sees this description. It says he turned, right? He hears this voice, right? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in the book and send it. That's verse 11. Then the seven churches, which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke of me. And having turned, I saw. It's interesting, right? This voice is coming from behind them. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So John sees this picture of Christ, and he falls down as dead. This is the Apostle John when he sees it, this glorious reflection of a description of the attributes of Christ shown in a pictorial form. Well, I think in some sense, I think the Apostle Paul would have gotten an appreciation of the holiness and purity of Christ. Anyway, next time we will continue to see Saul in Damascus in the remainder of his conversion experience and what happens there with Ananias. And then after that, how God then uses him and he begins to do what generally most people do when they're first saved. He, except him having a special calling as well, he goes and proclaims the gospel as a changed man. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us this morning and for what we have seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. And as we see his conversion, Lord, we are reminded of our own in that it is nothing that we have to offer. We're comforted and encouraged, Lord, as we look at Saul, because he can give us a picture, Lord, of what grace is all about. And if we're honest, we can see that in ourselves, that though we are wretched sinners, Lord, contending with the gospel in our thoughts and in our lives, that you arrest us, Lord, in that state, not when we're somewhat righteous or making a turn for the better in some way. We're completely lost, and you call us into your grace, Lord, and you save us. And all that we have to depend on is the fact that you would choose perhaps to be gracious to us, because there's nothing in us of value, Lord, that would lead us to be pleasurable in your sight. And Lord, you prove yourself gracious every time to those who flee to your mercy, to those who come to you and say, Lord, here I am. What would you have me to do? And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with these truths. Help us to honor and respect the holiness of Christ while reveling in and rejoicing in his precious love as well. And we pray that you would bless us now as we seek to worship you together as a body. Be with us at this time. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.